We turn back again to Romans chapter 6, and we come to this chapter one more time. In Romans chapter 6, we have been looking at this chapter for some considerable number of weeks now, and while it is a complex chapter, closely argued, nonetheless, the theme of Paul's teaching is clear, and it is consistent. It is the relationship that there is between ourselves and Christ in sharing his life and in sharing his death. And the great issue that the apostle is at pains to point out is that in union with Christ we have died to sin, and in union with Christ also we have risen to a newness of life. That the old man is dead, and the new man is now living unto righteousness. And so Paul has been looking at this verse by verse and section by section, and we have seen how he is not moving very far away from the grim reality, on the one hand, that sin in the life of an individual is a domineering power, and on the other hand, grace is a glorious and ruling power. And either one or the other, we are either servants or slaves. The word in the original is a slave. We are either slaves of sin, which leads always to death, or we are slaves of righteousness, which leads unto a further righteousness and life, as we're going to see further this evening. So one way or the other, we are all servants. We all serve a master. And the issue for us is, what master is it that we serve? Do we serve sin and Satan, or do we serve Christ, and do we serve the Lord unto righteousness? Now, last Sunday evening, you remember, we looked at these closing verses. The apostle, at the end of chapter 6, he has been reminding us of the fact that he has been speaking after the manner of men, you remember, in common illustration language. He's been speaking about slavery, and they would all understand the issue of slavery. They had all probably seen or heard of one slave exchanging a master for another, a slave being purchased by one master from the servitude of another. And Paul is saying that is what has happened in the experience of Christian conversion. We have been ransomed from one condition, one master, and we have been redeemed in order to serve a new master. And Paul is speaking after the manner of men, knowing that we are very slow to understand what he is saying, but also we are even more slow to apply, to appreciate exactly what it is. One of the great difficulties that we have as Christian believers is actually to understand the magnitude of conversion. We know that a change inevitably has come into our life, because when we are Christians, we have this new direction. We have the expulsive power of new affections, and we have a new understanding. We now walk in the light, where once we were in the darkness. We now see Christ as we had never seen him before. And we know that something has happened. Once we were in darkness, but now we see. And this is the issue of the blind man, you remember. Once I was blind, now I see. That is a kind of parabolic utterance of the Christian experience of conversion. And it's one thing to experience conversion. It's another thing to understand what actually conversion is, because it's difficult for us to grasp what has actually happened to us. And Paul in this chapter is seeking to explain what is it that has actually taken place. And this is why he has been using this manner of men speaking, because he knows that we are hard of understanding, we are dull of hearing, and we are slow to comprehend the magnitude, on the one hand, of the danger in which we were in when we were in our sin condition, the danger of death. Christ delivers us from so great a death, and we were quite unaware of the tremendous danger that we were in when we were under the wrath of God and the slaves of sin. And on the other hand, how difficult it is for us to understand the reality and the grandeur of what has taken place. Because while it is true that a change has taken place, very often it seems to us as no great change has taken place. Sin still continues, and we still find ourselves falling into the same old habits over and over again. So it seems to be, from our perspective, that not much has actually happened. And yet, from God's perspective, a great deal has happened. And what matters is not how we see ourselves so much as how God sees us. Because we see ourselves in terms of the limitations and the ignorance of our fallen humanity. But God sees us as new men in Christ. He knows what the work that he has accomplished has really been all about. He knows what we are and what we are going to be in a way that we as yet do not know. We see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know even as now we are known. And so the apostle has been speaking of these kinds of things and understanding perfectly well that we are slow to grasp actually what the gospel really has done for us. And we emphasized last Sunday as well, you remember, the importance of remembering the past, those things that once we had in our life. And it's equally important to remember the reality of what we now are, those things of which we are now ashamed. Remember is one of the great words of the Bible. It occurs many times in the Old Testament. God is continually urging his people to remember, remember what I did for you. Remember you were slaves in bondage in Egypt. Remember that I led you. Always remember. Don't ever forget. And the Passover meal, you remember, was a commemorative feast. This is the Lord's Passover. Every year the Jewish calendar would begin with this great Passover commemoration, where the Passover would be a continual reminder to the people of Israel what God the Lord had done. This is the Passover of the Lord. This is the Lord's Passover, which he gave to our fathers on the night that he led us out with a strong hand out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. They must never forget. And it's the same in the New Testament. Paul addresses the Ephesians, you remember, in chapter 2. Therefore, remember that you at that time were strangers, foreigners, out with the covenants, without hope, without God, without hope in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're looking at over the past number of weeks, and that's what we're looking at in summary form last Sunday evening. Now, I did indicate to you, as far as I remember, I did indicate to you that I was going to come back again and to look at this final verse, verse number 23. And so I would invite you to look with me at Romans chapter 6 and at verse number 23, where Paul is really summarizing the whole of his theme throughout this epistle. For the wages of sin is death. This is how he is drawing it all together. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a well-known verse, and indeed this is a well-used verse by preachers. I have preached on this verse before, and it's not simply a matter of taking out the old notes and rubbing off the dust and presenting them again. We look at them with a new eye, because we have made, hopefully, some progress in the faith. So we're looking at this tremendous utterance in the context of all that we've been saying previously and seeing it in terms of the summary, really the drawing together of all that the apostle has in mind. And what Paul is dealing with here in this verse is really the ultimate issues. Here he is reminding us of what could probably be called the most important things for us to consider. The wages of sin, he says, is death. But on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is as good a summary of the gospel message and the meaning of Christ coming into the world as you're ever going to find in the scripture. It is one of those summaries that I often draw your attention to where in a few words a great deal is being collated together in order that we will grasp in a manageable fashion something that is of vast importance. And when we look at the wording of this tremendous statement, we are really dealing with the very heart of our own experience, because we are all involved here. We are either sinners or we are saints this evening. We're either lost in death and sin, or we are experiencing the grace of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no way in which any of us here this evening can say, well, none of this applies to me. One way or the other, we are all drawn into this. This is relevant to every human creature and to all of us. There is no neutrality. There is no third option. There are no exemptions here. It is an all-encompassing utterance that includes you and me and everybody that we will ever meet in our brief and uncertain life in this world. And so this is one of the great statements of the gospel. And this is why you often find preachers, if they're invited to preach a miscellaneous service, for example, you'll find often that they would come to this verse. And quite right so. I have preached it, as I say, on miscellaneous occasions. It is a tremendously evangelistic utterance, and it brings home to us the fundamentals of what we're all about as we try to preach the gospel and as we try to listen and apply the gospel. So let's look then at what Paul is actually saying here as he draws his argument to a conclusion, a temporary conclusion. And the first thing that Paul mentions here is this issue of death, of sin is death. Here, once again, we have Paul introducing that terrible word, sin. The Apostle Paul was always preaching about sin. And he was always preaching about sin because the Bible is always preaching about sin. Moses was preaching about sin in the law. You find that the prophets were preaching about sin. You find that the psalmists, as they were recording their experiences, they were recording their experiences of sin and their repentance and their remorse for sin and their desire to be delivered once and for all from sin. We find that the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, for example, the seraphic prophet, the angelic, the evangelical prophet, he is forever speaking about sin. And indeed, he ends his great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 66, you may remember, at the end of his prophecy. He ends that great evangelistic prophecy by reminding that the wages of sin is death. At the end of his prophecy, he is describing what it means to be lost, and where those who are lost, they become an abhorring, a kind of a stench, something repulsive to all flesh. And so Isaiah doesn't end his great evangelistic ministry on a high note of optimism. He ends it on a warning note. The danger is that we do not grasp sufficiently the salvation of God, and that we do not listen to the appeal that God makes through the Isaiah the prophet. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is none other. If we do not heed that message, then the only alternative is sin in the end. And sin always, as we shall see, leads always, without any exemption, it leads always to death. And death is a terrible, terribly a thing that is described in the Scripture in terms that are repulsive, in terms really that are terrifying, because sin and death are terrifying things as far as the Bible is concerned. We find Jeremiah weeping over the sins of Israel. We find Ezekiel warning the people in exile of returning to their old sins. We find Daniel speaking of sin over and over again. We find our Lord Jesus Christ preaching on sin. Unless we repent of our sins, we're going to perish, he said. Unless we believe in him, we shall die in our sins, over and over. You can't get gospel preaching without preaching about sin. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a kind of a apathy or a kind of attitude in many Christian churches today where you don't mention the sin issue because it's one of those taboo topics. You speak of sin as some kind of misfortune or some kind of a weakness in human nature, whereby it is not so much our wickedness that is in the forefront, but it is in fact our weakness that is held up. And yet when we come to the scripture, we find that sin is not simply presented as something that is evil. It is presented as a particular kind of evil. There are many different evils in this world. I suppose that every ache and pain that we receive in our body is a kind of evil. I suppose that those natural calamities, as we call them, tsunamis and such like, they are evil. And I'm not saying that they're not connected with sin, but they are not identified with sin. Sin is not just some general word that the Bible uses for misfortune or for things that are displeasing to us in life, evils of life, all those ills that flesh is heir to. Sin in the Bible always is a particular attitude towards God. It's not just evil, it is a rebellion against God. In Psalm number 51 at verse 4, for example, David, in that great penitential psalm, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned." Now, you and I who know the story of David's great sin, we know that he sinned against just about everybody. He sinned against himself, his family, Bathsheba, Uriah, her husband, against the people of Israel. But ultimately, David recognized that sin, what he had done, was not simply an evil thing. It was something that was evil and offensive against God, because it was directed against the direct commandments of God. It was a rebellious attitude that David had towards God. And so when we're thinking about sin, the wages of sin is death. What is this sin? So serious about this sin. What is it that actually deserves death? Well, the Bible speaks of sin in different kinds of ways. It speaks of sin, in fact, in the Greek language, the most common word used is a word that means coming short of the mark. It is failure. It is failure to do the most fundamental duties in relationship to God. We shall love the Lord our God. That is what God requires. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. But I don't love God with all my heart. I never have. In this world, I never shall love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength and with all my mind. I will never love my neighbor as I love myself with all the best will in the world. I cannot love my neighbor in the same way that I love myself. And even were I to do so, from this moment on, supposing I did love God with all my heart, and I love my neighbor as myself, what about all the inexcusable past? What about all those years where I have failed to do what God commands us to do? What is to be done about all those failures, repeated failures? What is to be done about all those sins of omission, where I have not done the things that I ought to have done, and where I've done the very things that God tells me, don't do that, and I have done that very thing. I've come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is the terrible, grim reality of this little word that we have, sin, here. It's not just some kind of little weakness or little thing that needs to be sorted out, a little tweak here and there. It is a calamity of momentous magnitudes. It was that which drove our first parents out of the Garden of Eden. God drove them out. He drove out the man and locked the doors. You can almost hear the bolts of the gate of heaven being locked against man. And that cherubim there with a flaming sword guarding lest man should creep back unlawfully into the Garden of Eden once again and eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sinful condition. And so sin is something that we really don't think about all that much, because we think about it so little in terms not only of so infrequently, but we tend to excuse our sins. After all, it doesn't matter so much. And it may well be that it doesn't matter so much to us. But it matters a great deal to God, because always God is interested in our sin, because every failure is not just a failure for us to live up to our human expectation, our own standards even, or our neighbor's expectations. It is that we're coming short of God's desire, God's commands. And then sin is spoken of in the scripture also, not simply as failure to do what we're commanded to do, but actually transgression, stepping over the line, stepping over the line, doing things that are actually prohibited. Clearly, do not do this. 8 out of the 10 commandments are written in the negative. Don't do prohibitions. Why? Because these are the very things that our sinful nature wants to do. Why must I be told not to commit adultery, not to commit murder, not to steal? Why? Because I want to commit adultery. I want to steal. I want to tell lies when it suits me. I want to steal what doesn't belong to me when it is convenient to do so. I want to do those things that God says, you shall not do those things. I would not know that my desire after something that belongs to someone else is covetousness unless the law of God had said, thou shalt not covet. You won't even desire what belongs to someone else. Now, some of you might think, well, you're laying it on a bit thick tonight. I am trying as best I can to present the gravity of what Paul is saying here. Why is it that the wages of sin is death? Because sin, it may not be serious to us, but it is serious to God, and He takes it very, very, very seriously. And at the end of the day, we will see just how serious sin is because of what God is going to do in response to this sin. So sin is failure to do. It is actually doing those things, that it is transgression. And sin is not simply, something that we do. It is a deliberate rebellion. There's a word that is used for rebellion, treason. Sin is treason. It is casting off God's lawful authority and putting in place our own authority, where we, as it were, try to dethrone God from our lives and set up ourselves, and we will be masters of our own destiny, and we will be the ultimate directives as to our ultimate end. We will make the decisions. We will become the master of all things, and we will be the measure of all things, and we will do the judging, and we will do the living and the not doing. And so we become the masters. And this is sin in the scripture. And sin in the Bible is not simply something that is outward, the act of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, He brings up certain areas where you have heard that it was said, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, and so on. But I say unto you, if you're even angry with your brother, without a just cause, that is equivalent to murder. How often we say, do we not, I could have killed him. I could have killed him. We are all potential murderers. There are times and circumstances in which you and I could well have become murderers had it not been for certain constraints, maybe the presence of witnesses for all, and who knows what restraints. But in us all there is this capacity to do everything that the commandment says, and we feel it within our hearts. And when you look at a woman lustfully, or when you look at something with covetous eyes and seeking the forbidden thing, that is sin. So it's not simply doing things, it is even thinking certain things according to the scripture. And we might even say this, we might even go further and say that sin is we might even describe it as a nature. In our flesh there's no good thing. We are sinful by nature. In sin did my mother conceive me, says David, you remember. It is my nature to sin. We don't become sinners by sinning. We commit sins because we are already endowed with a sinful nature. Our lovely little newborn babies, they are already born with a nature that is a sinful nature. This is what we're reading in Romans chapter 5. The imputation of Adam's guilt and sin is a terrible thing for our fallen race, and we are all infected with it. And that is why the apostle says, or the scripture says, there is none righteous. We're reading in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven to see all the children of men, to see if there are any who does what is good, to see if there are any who are seeking after God. And there's none, not even one. Not even the religious ones. There's none in his sight who are clean from this terrible calamity and tragedy that the scripture speaks of as sin. Sin has deformed us. Sin has displaced us from God's favor to God's disfavor. Sin has brought us not only down, it has brought us down to death. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of failing to love God, the end result is death. The wages of disobeying God, whatever the disobedience is, the wages of sin is death. Right back to the Garden of Eden, in chapter 2 at verse 17, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Why did God say that to our first parents? Because the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel the prophet reminded the exiles in Babylon, the soul that sins is going to die. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die? Why will you continue to live in sin and die? This is of so great a tragic seriousness that I can hardly find words. I am not delighting in this sermon this evening. I would love to be preaching on something much more winsome to my own heart, but this is the summary of all that Paul has been saying in this great chapter. And so he deals, first of all, with the issue of sin. But then he deals also with the issue of death, the wages of sin. Sin pays wages. Sin, in the end, brings something else to pass. And what it brings to pass is death. Now, we don't think enough about death. The medieval mystics, for example, if you read The Imitation of Christ, for example, by Thomas A. Kempe, if I may introduce such a name in such a gathering as this, you will find that he speaks more than one place in that influential book about the need for what he calls the meditation upon death. We must meditate upon death. The Apostle Paul did. I die daily, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul doesn't mean simply that he died to self and lived unto Christ. He means that he was living in the company of death as a companion. And so when death finally did come to him in grim reality, Paul wasn't, as it were, experiencing some strange, unexpected thing suddenly cast into his horizons. He was experiencing something with which for many years he had been very familiar indeed. We need to think, we need to live with death, because one day we're going to experience it, and we will either be ready for it or we will be unready for it. Sooner or later, death will come to us, and it may well be tonight, it may be tomorrow. It may be sooner rather than later. It doesn't matter when it will come, one way or the other. Death comes in the end. And it comes in the end because the wages of sin is death. And in the scripture, death is not just a debt to nature. As the evolutionists and the naturalists would try to tell us today, those who believe in they don't believe in any supernaturalism. Everything in life, they say, can be explained by physical laws. And death itself can be explained simply as the cessation of certain physical laws, where metabolic processes come to an end and catabolic processes now begin to take over and all becomes decaying away. And they say it's all explainable. And yes, fair enough, at that level it is explainable. But in the scripture, death is not simply some physical reality that comes to us, even although our physical death is also connected with this terrible calamity of sin. But there is such a thing as spiritual death. And if we're not Christians, we're spiritually dead tonight. Something is missing. Something is lacking. The day that you eat, you will die, said God in the garden to our first parents. And Adam and Eve, they ate. Whether they ate that very day or not, we don't know. But they did eat. And that day they began to die. They continued to live. Adam lived for over 700 years later. So he didn't die physically there and then. But the processes of death began. And physical and spiritual death began in that day that he disobeyed God. We were commenting this morning on Jesus' words, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." And so a great deal of what we're saying this morning overlaps with what we're saying once again this evening. This issue of death and life connected together that Paul has been emphasizing throughout this great chapter. And what we have is this physical and then spiritual death. When you and I, in our natural condition, not converted to Christ, the Apostle Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in trespasses and in sins. Not physically dead, very much physically alive. It may well be the case that we're the life and the soul of the party. And yet there is something that is dead. Not just half dead, not partly dead, but totally dead. Totally unresponsive to God. Totally deaf to the voice of God. No stimulus when a God stimulus touches our life. There is no response. It's dead. Inert. And it needs a miraculous work of recreation to bring it back to life again. And without that recreative act of God, dead it will remain. And so when Paul is speaking about death, he is speaking not simply of that grim reaper that comes to us all in life and that fills up our graveyards. He is speaking of something that is commonplace. We don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't hear it, but all around us it is evidenced in every single individual that we're ever going to meet who is not a Christian. And it is going to be seen by us, if we have eyes to see, in their ungodliness. It doesn't mean necessarily that they are indulging in every indecency. We don't believe that those who are dead in trespasses and sins are living in the gutter, every single one of them. Some of them are living very high society. Some of them are very pleasant people. But on the issue of God and godliness and Christ and the gospel, there is a strange indifference to it. It matters not to him that to them that Christ died on the cross for sin. They don't care whether God loved this world and gave his son. They're not interested in these God issues. And so there is death, spiritual death. And that spiritual death is in the experience of sinners in this world. And when death physically comes, that spiritual death continues. But it is not unconsciousness. It is not some kind of the sleep of death. It is a kind of wakening up, you might say. Because every sinner who dies in his sin suddenly wakes up to reality. All his life he has been sleeping and dreaming and dead. And suddenly it is as if he comes to an awful moment of truth. And the recognition of what he is and where he is and why comes home with an awful impact. The force of a sledgehammer, we might say, hits him. Like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. They both lived their various kinds of lives on the earth. They both died. And in the life after death, they both had conscious existence. Very different places they were. Very different experiences. Lazarus was enjoying the good things now. The good times for Lazarus had now come. Because Lazarus was one who trusted in God. And he looked forward to that blessed hope. When that life, this life was over, he would go to that happy place and be in Abram's bosom. And the rich man died also. And suddenly he realized, suddenly to his shock horror, he realized that life was not simply ending with his pleasant experiences of the world, But there was a grim reaper, not only physically but spiritually. I am in torment in this flame, not someone else. The real me, the real man, his body was lying in the grave, probably in some great, great tomb, well adorned. He was given a funeral, you remember. They buried him all right. Probably flung Lazarus, his poor, lacerated body into a common ditch somewhere, for all we know. But the rich man was buried with all the pomp and ceremony due to his position and place in society. And now he, the real rich man, is in that fiery place. I am in a torment in this flame. But he's dead. He's dead. He has no love to God in his heart. He has always been dead. The terrible calamity of death. We need to think about death. We need to understand what death is. We need to be ready for it. And whether we live a long or a short life, we need to be ready that in the end, death will claim us. And we need to think about it. Because sometimes we think, well, only if I only live a little bit longer, I'll put it off. Are we going to be any, if we are dead in trespasses and in sins today, are we going to be any better tomorrow? Are we going to, if you're not ready to die tonight and go to heaven, if you're still in trespasses and in sins, are you going to be ready tomorrow if you die? Or the following day, or sometime before the end of this week, or after 10 years, are you going to be in a better condition then to die than you are tonight? These are the kinds of issues. Long life, as Thomas A. Kempe puts it in his Imitation, long life can actually be a danger to us. To live a long life in sin is simply to increase the magnitude of our sins and the magnitude of the wages of our sins. An old sinner has committed many, many more sins than a young sinner. And the wages of sin deals with sins as well as with sinners. Every sin is going to be accounted for. The wages of sin is death. Always the wages of sin is death. It sounds like a funeral note. It sounds like that drumbeat that, you know, the military marches have when they have the black cloth over the drum to deaden the sound of the drumbeat. And there's the dead man's note, the dead man's march. And it's a doleful sound. And the men are in black armbands as they carry their weapons at the slope to bury their dead. It's got that kind of sad note about it. The wages of sin is death. And you could not put this utterance to a beautiful tune. It's a doleful dirge of a tune. The wages of sin is death. It sounds in our ears with an awful, saddening note. But the grim reality is, this is apostolic truth. And Paul learned this not because he thought it up in a dream or made it up on the spur of the moment. Paul learned his doctrine because he too was one who had been taught by the risen Christ. And Jesus, our Lord, had said, unless you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. The wages of sin is always death. But then this text doesn't end on that note. There is, on the other hand, while there is the grim reality of the first part of the verse, there is the glorious reality of the second part of the verse. But, says Paul, but. Always God's buts. He puts in a but here and there. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, God's dealings with his people is always characterized by buts. You were dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the riches of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. You are saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But, the gift of God, grace. The word in the Greek language for grace means a free gift. Death is earned. Death is what we deserve. Not what we asked for, not what we desire, but nonetheless what sin pays out. But grace, on the other hand, is not earned. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that we, in our sinfulness, didn't even desire it. We didn't even want it, but God gave it because grace is always a free gift. I wish the church of our day, and I wish every single Christian in our generation, would learn once and for all and forever that salvation has nothing to do with our meritoriousness. It has nothing to do with our church connection. It has nothing to do with our frequency at the Lord's table, the generosity or otherwise of our almsgiving, our regularity in midweek meetings. It has nothing to do, our salvation has nothing to do with any of these issues. It has nothing to do with a man preaching eloquently perhaps and orthodoxly, word perfect from the pulpits of the church. It has nothing to do with that. Salvation is a gift. And it is freely given to us, not because it is a cheap, trite thing that costs nothing. It costs us nothing, but it costs God everything. It is an expensive gift because it has cost God a great deal to give to us a free gift whereby He pardons all our sins and forgets all our iniquities. And in justification, He deals with us as though we had never sinned against Him. And in sanctification, He deals with us in a manner that makes us more and more conformed to the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. That when He leads us through fiery trials, it is not in order to destroy us, it is in order to purify us. And when He disciplines us, it is not as an evidence that He has turned against us, it is an evidence that He loves us. In the same way as we discipline our children, we leave our neighbors. We have no business to discipline the neighbor's children. That's their business. But we have a jealousy over our own. And we want our own children to be decent. We can't convert them, but we can make them good citizens as best we can. And we can speak to them and tell them and give them the occasional smack in the right place at the right time in order to reinforce the point. Because those whom a father loves, he chastens. What kind of parental care is it if we let our children run riot? If we let them eat Mars bars all day long and roll around watching who knows what on the TV? Those whom he loves, he disciplines. He brings us into line. He chastens us. And always it is because he has set a precious price upon us. They will be mine. They belong to me. And why do they belong to me? Because they belong to my Son, Jesus Christ. This gift of life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Always and only. And what's the connection then? But the gift of God is eternal life. Literally in, this could be through, but there's another word for through. In Jesus Christ our Lord. It is because He has paid all the price. His blood, His righteousness are all that avail for us. The life that He lived for us. He came into the world to be our representative, our surety, not only on the cross of Calvary, but all the days of His life when He was in those silent years from the time of His childhood until the time of His appearing in Israel, when God was pleased with Him. All the time He was pleasing to God, He was doing it for God, but He was doing it for us also. He is our representative man. He is the new Adam. One man's act of disobedience and we all become sinners. One man's act of righteousness. The whole of His life, a total package deal of righteousness presented to God. And those who believe in Him, they become righteous in Him. And all the past is blotted out and forgotten. And we become those recipients of that grace of eternal life. We were talking about eternal life this morning. And I don't want to go over it all again. except to say that this eternal life is something of an immeasurable quantity and duration. It never ends. And it is of an incalculably beautiful quality. It is a life that Jesus describes as life more abundant. I give my life for my sheep. I come in order that they might have life, but the price of their life is my life. I give my life for them, that they might have life more abundantly. And for that cause, the Good Shepherd gives his life in order to secure the life of his very precious sheep, the Good Shepherd and the sheep. A picture that is so, so redolent of the way in which God, as the shepherd of his people, cares. He goes into the mountains to seek the sheep that was lost. He cares. He carries the young lambs in his bosom. He gently leads those who are with young. The great strong arm of the Lord is gentle and mighty to save. And this Jesus Christ, the same one who could, as it were, cast out of the temple and use a corporal punishment, we might say, this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is willing to bear all the guilt of our sins in his own body in the tree in order to deal gently with us and to give us this gift of life. And without his doing and his dying, there's no life for us. And we remain dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And the only destiny that a sinner without Christ can look forward to is this terrible refrain, the wages of sin is death. And the only refrain that belongs to those who belong to Christ is the gift of God is eternal life. We could repeat over and over again, the wages of sin is death, to its dolorous note. And we could repeat over and over again to its happy note, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. The gift of God is life, eternal, but only and always in Jesus Christ. And we must be in Christ, and Christ must be in us. And when Christ is in us, and we in Christ, and we are linked together by the conjoining of faith, believing in his word, believing in his work. And when that conjunction takes place, a kind of marriage is consummated. And we become part of that beautiful bride. And Christ loved the church, his bride, and he gave himself for the church. This is the Christian gospel. In a nutshell, Christianity, as I was saying in the morning, is not designed simply to make us good. It is designed to make us godly. It is designed to bring us back from the pit of darkness and death and bring us into the light and life of the Father's household. God, Paul says, has delivered us from so great a death. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, he has delivered us into such a life. It's not that death has been put away. It is that life and grace have now come. And where sin once reigned unto death in the life of a believer, it is now grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the strong man. Jesus is God's righteous servant. He is God's well-beloved Son. He is our only Savior. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30, he says, "Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." What do we need? We need wisdom. We need righteousness. We need sanctification. We need redemption. We don't have any of it. And it is all in this beautiful basket of grace as a gift, freely given, freely offered, and it must be simply freely received. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." and the way of salvation in the gospel, in the New Testament, is as simple and as profound as that. It is as easy and it is as difficult as that. Difficult for the natural man, but in a sense easy and welcome to those who fear this terrible thing called sin and this terrible destiny called death, and who gladly avail themselves of this rescue mission that Christ has achieved, for which he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And gladly we receive him, and gladly he gives. He delights to give. He delighteth in mercy. God has no delight in the death of any man, but he will do it because it is the right thing to do. But he rather delights in mercy. And he says to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel of old, O Israel, why will you die? The soul that sins will die. Why will you die? You don't need to die, because the gift of God is offered freely in Christ Jesus. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But the wrath of God remains upon him. These are the issues. And that's why I said at the beginning this evening, this verse is summarizing the main issues in which we are all involved. And at the end of the day, when life in this world is over, we will recognize there is nothing more important. If we are going to be lost, we will wish that we are saved. We will regret living a life of sin. We will wish we had never been born. If only we had another 5 minutes of life in the world to hear the gospel, we would seek out a Bible, we would seek out a preacher, we would seek out a Christian to ask him, what must I do to be saved? And any Christian worth his or her salt would soon tell you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in the great eternity to come, we will never regret the day that we became Christians, and we will never regret any of the ways that the Lord has led us, because he always leads us by the right way, that we should go to the city of habitation. That's what Paul's talking about. The contrast, it's one or the other. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as Moses said to the people of Israel long ago, I set before you this day life or death. Choose life that you do not die. That's what this verse is all about. May God bless his word to us. Amen.